Good morning. Let's turn in God's Word, please, to the Gospel according to Mark, Mark chapter 4. Okay, let's read in God's Word, Mark chapter 4. Start at verse 35, Mark 4 and 35. On the same day when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us cross over to the other side." Now when they had left the multitude, they took him along in the boat as he was, and other little boats were also with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the boat, so that it was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on a pillow. And they awoke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" Then he arose and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. But he said to them, "Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith?" And they feared exceedingly and said to one another, "Who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey him?" This morning I want to speak with you about fear, the good, the bad, and the ugly. Fear, the good, the bad, and the ugly. Now Mark has four stories from the ministry of our Lord Jesus on earth put right together. Of course, it's the Holy Spirit using Mark by inspiration to organize his word this way. And these four stories, beginning with the one which we've just read, where the Lord is in the ship with his disciples, they all are going to bring us to this question of fear. Because each of the stories deals with what we might call a storm in this life. Now, we've just read of a literal storm on the sea, a storm of wind and waves. But you know there are other kinds of storms in life, aren't there? There are some storms that are spiritual in nature, because the Bible tells us that we are in a world that is enemy territory. We are in a world where there's a usurper. True, the Lord Jesus called him the ruler of this world, but he is not the legitimate ruler of this world. 2 Corinthians will also refer to him as the god of this world. And I'm speaking of the devil or Satan. He is a traducer, a liar, a murderer, a deceiver. He is able to transform himself into an angel of light. And he is also malevolent in his intention. He wants to destroy humanity. 1 Peter chapter 5 would tell us that Satan goeth about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And so there are spiritual attacks from Satan, from demons, from the world that lieth in the wicked one, as the Lord Jesus said of it, or as his word says of it, that this world is a fallen world, a world dominated by a course of behavior that leads to wrath. That's why what we were before we knew Christ, if we're a believer today, we can look back and say, in the language of Ephesians 2, we were children of wrath, even as others, or even as the rest. Because outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, do you know what you are? You are a child of wrath. You are someone whose life, the course of how you live, how you think, what you are in your inner person, in your heart, is deserving of the wrath of God. The wrath of God not being temper or capricious anger, but God's righteous judgment. We all deserve that judgment. And if you've been delivered from the wrath to come, it is only for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ that that has happened. It's only because you've turned in repentance and said, "My Lord and my God, save me a sinner." And you're trusting in the Lord Jesus this morning to save you. And you can say, as the Lord Jesus said, "He who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death unto life." And so believers can say in Romans 8:1, "There's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." Happily, when we think of these spiritual attacks, we can also say, "Greater is he who is in us than he that is in the world." So we find resources in Christ for each of these kind of storms. The third storm that we'll encounter in Mark chapter 5 is a woman with a physical problem. And sometimes there are direct spiritual attacks. Sometimes it's the enemy trying to deceive and trying to attack faith. But other times it's something afflicting our bodies. And some of you could give me your own sermon on that. Please don't. But, you could mention it in breve afterwards. You know, you can just give me the bullet points to pray for maybe. But I don't need to hear about everything that's wrong with your body. But some, in all seriousness, some suffer debilitating pain. Some suffer physical problems that keep them from the society of others. And there's never been a year, probably, in our country where we've seen more people shut off from human contact. And so we can kind of relate to the woman that Mark is going to tell us about with the flow of blood in Mark chapter 5. But then finally, there's maybe the biggest storm that anyone can face, and that is the storm of death. And death is unfortunately a ubiquitous interloper in our world. I say it's an interloper because it doesn't belong here. It wasn't to be here in the first place. God did not create this world to be a scene of death. However, Romans 5:12 tells us that by one man, sin entered the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, in that all have sinned. So eventually, all of us, barring the coming of the Lord Jesus, which as Brother Dunbar and I were talking between meeting there, that the coming of the Lord could be very soon. It could be today. And we may be spared physical death because the Lord Jesus Christ tasted death for every man. But we may have to undergo death. Well, if you're a believer, absent from the body, present with the Lord. It's not going to separate you from the Lord. Not for one moment. The moment your spirit and soul leave your body, they go to be with the Lord. And even your body, God is the great recycler, folks. He's not going to waste anything. He's not going to leave sin destroy anything he's made. He's going to renovate it. We call it resurrection. It's going to be raised incorruptible like the glorious body of the Lord Jesus Christ. So when we face this storm of death, if it touches our family, and this year it's touched various families that I know, and I've lost more than one friend, and lately a very good friend, a mentor, someone that I looked upon as a father in the faith, taken home to be with the Lord very suddenly and somewhat unexpectedly. And it's a shock, and I'm still processing it. But in storms like that, we need the Lord Jesus. And happily, the hero of all four of these true stories, these actual historical accounts, is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, the blessed Son of God. And so this morning we're going to think about fear, the good, the bad, and the ugly. Now, first of all, fear the bad. I put it in that order because I just love old Westerns. Sorry about that. And if you have to go through the meeting saying, I'm sorry, I apologize for that. But anyway, some will recognize Sergio Leone's film music. He didn't write the music, but it was his Western that was made. Anyway, I forget the other guy who did the composition, but I'll think of it later and it'll drive me crazy at 3 o'clock in the morning. Anyway, we look at this first incident, and the Lord and the disciples are in this boat and this storm comes. And what is the reaction of the disciples? Well, first of all, let's note what the Lord Jesus said in verse 35. He said, "Let us cross over to the other side." Now, I'll tell you one thing about the Lord Jesus. He is a man of his word. He never says anything idly. He is not unfaithful. He is not one who promises and doesn't deliver. Sometimes people promise something and they don't deliver on it because they really have a lack of resolve. They don't really want to do it. Other people promise things, like there's a humorous story in our family history that my grandfather promised my dad when he was a little boy that he would get him a Shetland pony for Christmas. And my dad, as a little boy, was just excited and looking forward to this. He didn't stop to think that they lived on a postage stamp in Pottstown, Pennsylvania. And, they had like three feet of yard. And where would one put a Shetland pony on Beach Street in Pottstown? My dad was kind of raised in a rough neighborhood anyway. Somebody probably would have stolen it. But anyway, Christmas came and went and no Shetland pony. And so whenever my dad was kind of down about something or complaining about something, I used to say to him, "See, Dad, this is because you didn't get the Shetland pony when you were a kid." Now, sometimes people promise things like that, but they can't deliver. It's not that my grandfather didn't want to give him a pony, but he was poor. He didn't have money. And he didn't have any place to put the pony. It was unrealistic. Who knows why he said he would do it? My dad was probably badgering him. He was good at badgering sometimes. I can attest to that. But anyway, people promise all sorts of things and they don't deliver. Well, I'll tell you something, friend, that the Lord Jesus Christ never promises anything that he isn't willing and able to deliver. In fact, he shall do it. So when the Lord Jesus says he is coming, he's going to come back again. As our hymn says, based on scripture, he shall come and tarry not. It's not that he's slack. It's not that he's forgotten his promise. It's not that he's otherwise engaged. He's not like Baal in 1 Kings 18 when Elijah's mocking the prophets of Baal. And he says, well, shout a little louder. Maybe your God, you know, is on a trip or something. Or maybe he's in the bathroom or whatever. You know, it's a shame when you call out to your God and he can't hear you. That's not the God of the Bible. That's not the true and living God. That's not the God who manifested himself in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He hears and he answers. We know that if we ask anything in his name, we have the petitions that we have desired of him, is what 1 John 5 says. So the Lord Jesus tells us to ask, to seek, to knock, because he delivers. He gives what he promises. And when he says, let's go to the other side, that's going to happen. Now keep that in the back of your head. Now when they had left the multitude, they took him along in the boat as he was, and other boats were also with him, and a great windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the boat so that it was already filling, but he was in the stern asleep on a pillow, and they awoke him. Now that may sound incongruous to you this morning, that you think, how is it that someone can be on a ship in a rough storm and be asleep? Well, you have to read Mark prior to this, and you have to know, as I heard one brother say one time, that the key word of the gospel according to Mark is probably the little conjunction and. Because the Lord Jesus did this, and the Lord Jesus did the other thing, and the Lord Jesus did something else. The Lord Jesus is constantly moving in Mark. Very rarely stops. Gets up early to pray and commune with his Father. Is back out healing people, mostly teaching the word of God, but also doing miracles. Virtue is going out of him. All this power being expended, all this physical energy, all the emotional energy. And the Lord Jesus, as a real man, albeit a perfect man without sin, the Lord Jesus still got tired. Because that's what happens to human bodies. They get fatigued. They must rest. So the Lord Jesus was in a deep sleep. This is reflective, not of some carelessness on his part or indolence on his part. This is a reflection that this is a servant who's been going full tilt, we might say 24/7, for days and weeks and months now. And he gets into that ship and he quickly falls into this deep sleep. Now, this was a serious storm. How do I know it was a serious storm? This wasn't a group of tourists in a duck boat going across the Delaware River. No, these were seasoned mariners, some of them at least. You have Peter and Andrew and James and John, who were professional fishermen. And they grew up on that body of water. And they knew its moods and tempers. And they knew a little squall from a very dangerous tempest. And this was most definitely the latter. And they were scared out of their wits. Now here comes fear the bad. Because here they have the Lord Jesus in the boat with them. And they wake him up. It says in verse 38, they awoke him and said to him, Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? Now that sentence is so wrong at so many levels. They were right when they said teacher. That was about the only right thing there. He is a teacher, the perfect teacher. He's much more than that, of course. He's not merely a teacher. A teacher, a prophet, a priest, a king, the Savior, the Son of God. That's who our Lord Jesus Christ is. And they say, don't you care? Now, while I criticize that statement and while I point out the error of it, that theologically it is untenable, that what the Word of God tells us from page 1 all the way through to Revelation 22, to the end of the Bible, it tells us that God most certainly cares about humanity, that God cares about human beings, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. It tells us the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me, Galatians 2:20. It tells us he cares for us, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. And so the Bible affirms that over and over again. And we don't have to wonder. And yet, when the storms of life hit, what's the first question in people's minds? What can we often think? I've been there. Lord, why have you let this happen to me? Don't you care about me? And here they are looking at the waves and looking at the wind and looking at what seems to them tremendous peril and imminent death, not remembering that he said, let's go to the other side, not remembering that it's impossible that he's going to perish in an accident on the sea. The Lord has come to go to the cross. He's going to die one particular way. No man's going to take his life from him. He's going to lay it down of himself, that commandment he had received from his Father, not only to lay it down of himself, but to take it up again. This is what John chapter 10 tells us. And the Lord Jesus could not die in that ship. That was not the will of God for him. And death could not take the Lord Jesus if the Lord Jesus did not voluntarily give himself to that experience of dying. So nobody on that ship was going to die. Because yes, the Lord did care. And even though it seemed to them like he didn't care, they said, Lord, don't you care that we're perishing? Now let me tell you, dear friend, that if you have Jesus in the boat, you cannot perish. That he that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life, is what 1 John 5 says succinctly. That if you have the Lord Jesus, you cannot be lost. You are sealed with the Holy Spirit unto the day of redemption. You are held in the Father's hand. You are held in the Son's hand as well. You have the promise of God that he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it unto the day of Christ Jesus. You cannot be more secure. The hymn writer says, more happy, but not more secure, the souls of the blessed in heaven. In other words, when we get to heaven, we'll be happier, but we won't be any more secure, any safer in heaven than we are right now, because we are held by the omnipotent power of God. The triune Godhead is maintaining us if we're a believer, holding on to us, taking us all the way home. And we can't perish with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you don't have the Lord Jesus, you are one of those who are perishing. You're perishing right now. You're heading toward death, not just physical death, but if you leave this world unrepentantly, if you leave this world without changing your view of yourself, that you're a sinner who needs a Savior, and changing your view about God, that He's right and good and just, and He really is love, and He showed that love by giving His Son to be your Savior, and you need to come and bow the knee and tell Jesus He's your Lord and God and Savior, and you're going to worship and follow Him, and you want Him to give that salvation as a free gift. And the Lord will do that to whoever comes to Him. But until we do that, we are those who are perishing. Or 1 Corinthians 1 contrasts it, those who are being saved. So if you're a believer, that process of salvation is going on in you. You don't have to wait someday to see if you get into heaven or wait to see if you get eternal life. The moment you receive Christ, you have eternal life. And that process of salvation, not just legally declaring us righteous, that's justification. God declares the believer righteous in Christ based on our faith in Him. See the book of Galatians and the book of Romans on that, especially the early chapters, Galatians 3 and 4, and Romans 3 and 4 particularly, but even into 5. And that will tell you that you're justified by God right now. But that work of sanctification is also going on to make you what God saved you to be, to make you like the Lord Jesus Christ, to conform you to His image, to change your heart and mind, to love what He loves and hate what He hates. That's what salvation's all about. So the question is almost inadmissible here. We cannot say, Lord, don't you care? Of course He cares, men. And we cannot say that we're perishing, because they really weren't going to perish. They had the Lord Jesus with them, and that He would later pray in John 17, Father, of those Thou hast given me, I have lost none, except for the son of perdition, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. Who was the son of perdition? He was the one who was never a real believer. He was the one who was never an actual man who had been born again by faith in Christ. The Lord would say of him in John 6, Have not I chosen you 12, and yet one of you is a demon. He would say in John 13, ye are clean, speaking about 11 of those disciples, but not all of you, or not every one of you, we could translate it. There was one who was a traitor in the midst, and the Lord knew who it was. He was lost, not because he believed on the Lord Jesus and subsequently was lost. That's impossible. But he was lost because he came very close to Jesus. but never actually believed in the saving sense of that word. See, you can know all about the Lord Jesus and be lost, as we'll see in the next story. In any case, the Lord arose, rebuked the wind, and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. But he said to them, "Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith?" So you see here, the fear that they were exhibiting was a bad fear. Because the Lord is saying to them here, "You have no faith in me. You are despairing." And a despair is a bad kind of fear. Now you might say, wait a minute, Keith, doesn't God hardwire us to face danger in the world? I mean, don't we understand, especially as we grow older, that there are things that can hurt us and potentially kill us? Don't we look both ways before crossing the street, you know? I mean, in England, they have to paint on the road there, "Look left," you know, just so the Americans don't all get killed when they're on vacation in London or something. And don't we go out cautiously? I mean, even if I'm looking both ways, I'm crossing the street cautiously, especially this time of year, because I don't want to get mowed down by Granny as she's going out to get her grandchildren their Christmas presents, you know? I mean, she's in a hurry. There's a sale, a blue light special, heaven knows what. And I don't want to go to glory because of that. I'm willing to die for the gospel, but get hit by a shopper? No, thank you. No. And it's not just Granny. The dads and everybody else are going crazy out there. But I understand there's danger in the world. I understand God gives us that fight or flight, you know, impulse, that we have adrenaline for just this reason, that we understand there are dangerous things that we don't want to mess with, that there's a certain kind of foolishness that takes risks, being unheeding of the fact that we are mortal, that we're temporal, that we're here for a limited time only, that we break very easily, actually. I understand that. But in point of fact, we're talking here about the mission of God. We're talking about serving the Lord. And as they went out serving the Lord, with the Lord with them, the Lord told them, "You're going to go to the other side," and yet they're not believing the word of the Lord. They are despairing. This is not just a natural kind of caution as to dangerous conditions. No, they are in despair. They think all is lost. They think life is certainly going to be snuffed out at any moment, and they have no help whatsoever. And so that's a bad kind of fear. When we are afraid, what should we do? Well, a nice Christian chorus puts it this way, based on Scripture: "Whenever I am afraid, I will trust in you." And that's the right thing to do with fear. The same thing with doubt today. Ever since Soren Kierkegaard in the 19th century and Jean-Paul Sartre raised this to an art form, there are a lot of people out there that think doubt is a good thing. Doubt isn't a good thing. But doubt happens. We can doubt. We can be afraid. We can be scared in the moment. What do we do with doubt? We take it to the Lord. He is our rock and our redeemer. He is the steadfast place where we can stand. He's the rock upon whom we are building. "No other foundation can any man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ," says 1 Corinthians 3. And so we go to the Lord Jesus with our fears and our doubts. And he says, "How is it that you have no faith?" Now, notice their response, verse 41. "They feared exceedingly and said to one another, 'Who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey him?'" Do you doubt the power of the wind and sea? Well, recently you had Bob Brown here, I understand. Ask him about the power of the wind and the sea. You know, some of you went down to work on the homes of the people from Slidell after Hurricane Katrina. You know the damage they can do. And yet here is a man who can get up in the boat and with a word can command the wind and the sea, and they are calm. How can he do that? He can do that because all things were created by him and for him, and by him all things consist. They cohere. They hold together. The Lord Jesus has total power over nature, total power over the world, because he's the sovereign creator of it. And so he can speak the word. Now notice, again, they're fearful, but this time for a different cause. They're not now afraid of the wind and the waves. They're in the rearview mirror, right? No more wind and waves. There's a great calm. But now they're fearful in the presence of the Lord Jesus, because they begin to get a sense of the grandeur of the Christ. They begin to understand the greatness of this person, the might of his power. This is what Paul prays, by the way, in Ephesians 1 for the Ephesians, that the eyes of their understanding might be enlightened so that they would know not only the hope of his calling, but the might of his power which worketh in us who believe. That same power that he used when he raised the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, that power which has raised us up and made us sit in heavenly places if we know Christ. And in that sense, their fear of things temporal, their fear of things natural, is displaced by a greater fear, the fear of the Lord. Now, you remember what Proverbs 1 says, I think it's verse 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Psalm 111 also says it. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That people live in this world afraid of very many things. And one of the most paralyzing fears can be the fear of what others think of us. You know, other people's opinions. The fear of man bringeth a snare, says Proverbs elsewhere. But really what we have to do is fear the Lord above anything. Then we'll have liberty. Then we have the joy of saying, I fear the Lord, not because I think the Lord doesn't care. He cares. Not because I think the Lord isn't good. He's good. Not because I think the Lord wants to abuse me or make my life miserable. The Lord Jesus said, I am come that they might have life and have it more abundantly. But I fear him in the sense that my very raison d'etre, my reason for being in this world, is that I'm created in the image of God to glorify the Lord. And I don't want to miss knowing him and miss achieving the reason for which I've been created. As Paul phrases it in Philippians 3, I want to apprehend that for which I was apprehended. I want to go all out and have everything that God wanted for me and receive everything of his saving work in me. That's what I'm striving for. That's why I'm stretching forth like the runner to break that tape. You see that at the Olympics, right? With the sprinters, when they're coming in and every fiber and sinew is pushing forward. Use your imagination. I'm not an athlete, okay? God didn't give me an athlete's body. Go home and rent Chariots of Fire if you need to. And you'll see how important it is to break the tape, to stretch forward. And Paul says, I'm stretching forward toward the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Because I fear the Lord. I want to please him. I want to hear before him and say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. That's the goal of his life. And so the natural things around, I can put up with fightings within and fears without. I can endure storms on the sea. Paul did. Read Acts 27 and 28. I can endure imprisonment. I can endure hardship and tribulation. I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me. Not because Paul was Superman. He had no S on his chest under his tunic. But because Paul was depending on Christ. Because he said, the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So the bad fear, the fear of circumstances, has to be displaced by a good fear, the fear of the Lord. Now that brings us to our next story, verse 1 of chapter 5. Then they came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gadarenes. And when he had come out of the boat, immediately, one of Mark's favorite words, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit, who had his dwelling among the tombs. And no one could bind him, not even with chains, because he had been bound with shackles and chains often, and the chains had been pulled apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces, neither could anyone tame him. And always night and day he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying out and cutting himself with stones. Now, in a few verses, Mark has painted for us a very pitiable picture. We look at this poor wretch, this human being, created in the image of God, but now that image is horribly defaced. And rather than being a man who is under the control of God, under God's authority, and seeing the work of God in his life, here is a man who is in bondage to demonic powers. We read about him with an unclean spirit. Now, a lot of people in our day are seeking alternative spiritualities. There's a great deal of interest in the occult in our country. Wicca is on the rise. Witchcraft is on the rise. New Age philosophies continue to thrive. All this stuff people are interested in because it's new and it's different and they think they understand Christianity, and Christianity hasn't done it for them, so they're turning to something else. Now, it's not that Christianity hasn't really worked. They haven't really gotten to Christ is the problem. They've had enough of Christendom as kind of a vaccine. We're thinking a lot about vaccines nowadays. But there can be a vaccine where people get a little bit of a Christian flavor and they think that's Christianity, but they never come all the way and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. So they get in a Christian church and they're surrounded by Christian culture and they take a few classes and learn Christianese. Suddenly they're fluent. They get Rosetta Stone Christianese edition or something. And suddenly they're talking about redemption and propitiation and justification. And I have a friend in Spain who doesn't speak English, but he just throws Asian on the end of any word and he figures it's English, you know, because we have a lot of those Asian words, especially theologically. And people learn to use the right jargon. But they've never actually received Christ. They have a form of godliness, but they deny the power thereof, according to 2 Timothy 3. So since Christ hasn't helped them to overcome anything in their lives, since they haven't been saved from the power of sin in any meaningful respect, there may be a little outward reformation, a little bit of painting of the barn. But there's been no deep-seated work within by the Holy Spirit of God regenerating and changing them and empowering them to live for Christ. And so they say, well, I tried that Christianity stuff and it didn't work for me, so I'm going to go find myself a medium, or I'm going to go into Reiki or astrology or whatever kind of nonsense that they're going into, most of which are ancient lies. And people go into these things and they end up trafficking with spirits. Because as I said, we live in a world that is under attack, a world that is enemy-held territory. And these spirits, as Mark describes, are unclean spirits. They are defiling. They won't bring you close to God. They will take you farther away from God. They'll make your life dirty, spiritually speaking. They will make it a mess. And this man is great evidence of that. He's living among the tombs. Now, I've purchased a couple of houses now in my lifetime, and whenever the realtor took us around, a good brother in the Lord who fellowships up in Allentown, and anyway, when he took us around, he never once took us to the cemetery, okay? My grandpa used to have a joke. He'd point at a cemetery. You see that place? Yeah, grandpa. People are dying to get in there. Okay. Anyway, that's a grandpa joke, right? But a realtor doesn't take somebody who's looking for a place to live to the cemetery. Because the cemetery isn't a place for the living, it's a place for the dead. And here's a man living among the tombs. Now, what an awful thing to be surrounded by the corruption of death. And verily, this had an effect in the man's life. Truly, the unclean spirit had brought him into bondage. He had great power. You ever hear about those old carny strongmen, you know, at the fairs? They'd put chains on him and they'd break the chains. They put the shackles on him. They break the shackles. I used to have a friend who was 6'7", very rough, tough customer, and saved out of the drug life. And he got so mad at the police on one occasion, he bent the handcuffs that they had him in. And he had to buy a new set of handcuffs for the Reading Police Department. They weren't too pleased, he told me. This man was like that. Even more. He could break the chains. He had power. And maybe that was what attracted him to spiritualism. Maybe that's why he started to traffic with demons. He wanted strength. He wanted power over his enemies. But he found out he couldn't control that power because he would go about crying like a madman, unclothed like a total lunatic, and cutting himself. His behavior was self-destructive. And brothers and sisters, there's people like that all around in our country, aren't there? Great epidemic of young ladies in our country cutting themselves because they say they can't feel anything. Epidemic of young people using chemicals to try to achieve some kind of high, some kind of feeling that lifts them out of the misery they're in. Self-destructive behavior. And so was this man in bondage. Now, notice his reaction to Jesus, verse 6. When he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and worshipped him. That is, he physically prostrated himself. This is not worshiping him in spirit and in truth like we heard this morning from John chapter 4. This is not a believer in Christ adoring the Lord who saved them. This is, we'll find out, people or beings, I should say, that must acknowledge who the Lord Jesus is. He cried out with a loud voice and said, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God that you do not torment me." Now notice again this fear. Here is a man whose life I would describe as one of torment. Physically, he's tormented. He's cutting himself with stones. Physically, he's lonely. He's isolated. He's living among the tombs. He is totally involved in shame. He's naked and surrounded by corruption. And yet he says to the Lord Jesus, "Please don't torment me." You know, a lot of people say, "I don't want to come to Jesus because I know my life would have to change." And I look at their life and I say, yeah, wouldn't that be a good thing though? You know, because we're very good at making the wrong decisions. We're very good at sinning and filling our lives with sin and bringing ourselves into greater bondage. Wouldn't it be great to come to someone who could free us from that, who could save us from ourselves even? But you see, at this point, the Lord Jesus is having a dialogue with the demon. And the demon understands that he has a future of judgment. So the Lord Jesus commands him, verse 8, "Come out of the man, unclean spirit." Then he asked him, "What is your name?" "My name is Legion, for we are many." Now, a legion in the Roman army was between 5,000 and 6,000 soldiers, normally speaking. Whether that demon was speaking literally or whether that was just a figure of speech to say there's a whole lot of us in here, actually thousands, because they later run into this herd of swine, and we read that there were about 2,000 pigs in that herd. So I wager there were at least 2,000 demons inside this man. Can you imagine it? Talk about total domination. And verse 10, also, he begged him earnestly that he would not send them out of the country. Now, a large herd of swine was feeding there near the mountains, so all the demons begged him, saying, "Send us to the swine that we may enter them." And at once Jesus gave them permission. Then the unclean spirits went out and entered the swine, and there were about 2,000, and the herd ran violently down the steep place into the sea and drowned in the sea. Now think about it. In a sense, these demons had fear. They were afraid of the Lord Jesus. They had to prostrate themselves because they knew who the Lord Jesus was, the Son of God Most High. They knew that this is the sovereign creator and the judge of all the universe. John 5, "The Father hath committed all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son as they do the Father." So they know a day is coming when, in the language of Philippians chapter 2, quoting Isaiah 45, "Wherefore God hath highly exalted him," that is the Lord Jesus, "Wherefore God hath highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow." Well, would you please define every for us, okay? Of things in heaven. So all the seraphim, the cherubim, the archangels, the angels, the redeemed people that are in heaven at that time, they will all bow the knee to the Lord Jesus. Of things in heaven and things on earth. Now that's going to be, obviously, we're talking about the second coming of the Lord Jesus and even the end of the millennium, I believe this is referring to, before the Lord sets up the great white throne judgment. And every knee is going to have to bow on earth. Everybody on earth, regardless of what they've thought of the Lord, whether they believed on him in the sense of submitting to him and receiving him as their Lord and Savior or not, they're going to have to bow. And we get that point even more fully in the third phrase, "and things under the earth," which is a Semitic way, a Jewish way, that they used to talk about hell that way, or the lake of fire as it eventually is. So even those beings that hear the Lord say, "Depart from me, I never knew you, ye that work iniquity." Even those who didn't have a relationship with the Lord, maybe in this life they were atheists or agnostics, or they were skeptics, or they were committed to fight the name of the Lord Jesus. They belonged to another religion and they hated Jesus and they would not give the Lord Jesus any credit, any props whatsoever. In that day, their knee is going to bow. And Philippians 2 goes on to say, "And every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father." Now, this is a little preview of that. The demons have no love for the Lord Jesus. The demons are not willingly worshiping the Lord Jesus. They're certainly not worshiping from the standpoint of being people redeemed and saved by the mercy and grace of God. They are lost, eternally lost, because they left a position of greater glory and standing. And we can infer from what 2 Peter 2 says and what the book of Jude says that these beings who kept not their first estate, they don't get a second chance. They don't get a shot at the Savior. Even though every time the Lord Jesus encountered demons in his ministry on earth, they knew who he was, that didn't save them. James explains it. He says, you believe there's one God, you do well. For even the demons believe and tremble. So there are no agnostics among demons. They have Schaeffer's systematic theology, no doubt, or the Scofield Reference Bible. They believe in prophecy. Elsewhere they say, have you come to torment us before the time? No. The demons know a lot about Jesus. The problem is they've never willingly bowed and called him Lord and asked him to save them. And they'll never willingly do that. But they will have to bow and confess who he is. Jesus is Lord. So there was a measure of fear from the demons, but again, not the right kind. It was an ugly fear, we might say, because it was a fear that was tormented. Now, what about the townspeople around? Those who fed the swine fled and told it in the city and the country, and they went out to see what it was that would happen. And they came and saw Jesus and saw the one who had been demon-possessed and had the legion sitting and clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. Now, would that scare you? I mean, you come. I would have been scared before. The man was in the tombs. I mean, just walking by a cemetery. Again, I quote my grandfather as a boy. He's walking home at night. It's dark. He's not saved. He's walking by a cemetery. He hears somebody behind the tombstones counting. One for you. One for me. One for you. One for me. He said, I ran all the way home. I thought it was the devil counting souls. So, you know, thankfully later he got saved and he knew better. But, you know, there's a lot of reasons to be afraid around a cemetery, right? Especially when there's a guy screaming and crying and cutting himself. He's a danger to himself and a danger to others. But now they come and they see the transformation of this man. He's obviously different. I'd call it being converted. That he's no longer running around, he's seated at the feet of Jesus. That's the place of a learner. That's where a disciple sits to learn of his teacher. He's clothed. He's no longer naked, held in his shame. And he's in his right mind. He's no longer held by the demonic power of the legion. And that's what the Lord Jesus can do in a person's life, you know. He can come in and take a life so broken and shattered by sin and so held in chains of darkness. And as Wesley said in one of his hymns, he breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. Now they see this converted man, and that scares them. Which reminds me of one of my late friends who, before he was saved, was a drug dealer. And he used to use drugs. And he said, you know, my mom was very religious. And whenever I needed money or food or whatever, I could go to my mom. She'd give it to me. She was always happy to see me. He said, when I got saved, suddenly she didn't understand me. She was afraid of me. She didn't know what happened. She didn't want me around. I said, man, that's like this fellow here in Mark chapter 5. That they see the power of the Lord Jesus to change a life. You see, the world understands dysfunction. The world understands pain. The world understands problems. The world understands sin and all of the wretched consequences of it. The world thinks that's normal. That's real life. But the life that the Lord Jesus gives, the world can't understand that. You mean you don't need alcohol to get through the day? You mean you don't need drugs? You don't need fornication? You don't need adultery? You don't need pornography? You don't need pride? You don't need anger? You don't need all the things that are typical of our normal life apart from Christ. And things that we as believers can still fight with as the Lord is sanctifying us and practically helping us to overcome. Now they saw this man and they were afraid. And they heard what happened. They get the story. And verse 17, then they began to plead with him to depart from their region. Now isn't that sad? Lord, we'd rather have messed up people around here that are demon-possessed living in the tombs than have you around here. We'd rather have perverts. We'd rather have violent people. We'd rather have people that are killing themselves and others. We understand all that. That's normal society. Jesus Christ, we don't want him. Thank you very much. Would you please leave? And the Lord's the consummate gentleman. He leaves. He gets into the boat. Interestingly, the man who had formerly been demon-possessed says, Lord, can I go with you? And the Lord says, no. Now, isn't this interesting? The demons asked the Lord something. They said, can we go into the pigs? The Lord said, yes. The people asked the Lord something. Can you leave? The Lord said, yes. The man asked him something. Lord, can I go to be with you? The Lord says, no. Isn't that weird? The Lord's going to answer the prayer of a demon and the prayer of some unbelievers. He will only answer the prayer of the believer. Yes, that's true. In this case, it's true because of a very good reason. He sends that man back as a witness. You see, the Lord's leaving the region, but he's not going to leave himself without a witness. He tells the man, go back, tell your people, tell your home, tell your friends what the Lord has done for you. And the man goes back as a witness and says, let me tell you what happened to me. So they may kick the Lord Jesus out. And the Lord Jesus has left this world for a time, hasn't he? He's in heaven's glory today. But he hasn't left himself without a witness. He has his church that his Spirit is empowering to testify of him. And I trust we're doing it. Now, the Lord Jesus crossed over and he met another desperate man, Jairus by name, whose little daughter lies at the point of death, he says in verse 23. And he tells the Lord, come and lay your hands on her that she may be healed and she will live. So Jesus went with him. And a great multitude followed him and thronged him. Now, more on that later. Mark cuts away to story number 3 in verse 25. Now, a certain woman had a flow of blood for 12 years and had suffered many things from many physicians. She had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. When she heard about Jesus, she came behind him in the crowd and touched his garment, for she said, if I only may touch his clothes, I shall be made well. Immediately the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of the affliction. And Jesus, immediately knowing in himself that power had gone out of him, turned around in the crowd and said, who touched my clothes? Now this is interesting, isn't it? Here is another type of fear. This woman is afraid to come to the Lord directly and ask him to heal her. Why? Everyone who's come to the Lord Jesus up to this point in Mark has received a welcome. Even the leprous man who said, Lord, if you're willing, you could make me clean, back in chapter 1. The Lord said, I am willing, and he touched the man. Be thou clean. Maybe she didn't know about that. Because normally, for someone to touch a leper, you would be at least ceremonially defiled, if not actually incur contagion. You could actually get the disease of leprosy that way. But the Lord fearlessly touched him because the Lord is not defiled by receiving sinners. Rather, purity flows out of him to sinners. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sins, says 1 John 1. Now, in like manner, this woman was afraid, because having this flow of blood meant under the law, anything she touched was ceremonially defiled. From the standpoint of the temple and the public worship of God, anything she came into contact, anyone she came into contact with physically, would be defiled. So you can imagine the dinner party invitation stopped coming. They didn't invite her to the Scotch auction. You know, nobody gave her the toilet paper. I'm sorry, it just didn't happen. This woman's lonely. That affliction in her body had brought shame to her. And she was hiding. But she said, oh, if I could just get to the Lord Jesus, if I could just touch the Lord Jesus. And was her faith misplaced? No, the power went out from him. But you see what the Lord Jesus does? He makes her come and confess it. He says, who touched me? And it's kind of humorous. The disciples are like, hey, Lord, who didn't touch you? You see the crowd thronging you? And he looked around to see her. He knew who it was, who had done this thing. But the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. You can come to the Lord Jesus and you can be honest. Because the Lord Jesus will say to you what he said to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction. We can come to the Lord and we can tell him how bad we are, what we've been, what we've done, and the Lord knows it all already. And he says, you come to me in faith, I receive you. Perfect love casteth out fear. Now, lastly, there's Jairus' daughter. I'm sure everybody was happy that this woman was healed, and the crowd thought, wow, this was good that we came around to see this, because we get to see Jesus heal somebody. But there was one person there not so happy. It was Jairus. He's looking at his sundial Rolex watch, and he's saying, oh, we got to get moving here. I mean, my daughter's dying. And his worst fear came upon him. This entourage from his house comes and says, why bother the teacher anymore? Your daughter is dead. That woman had suffered her affliction for 12 years. His daughter was only with him for 12 years. She was only 12 years old. And what does the Lord Jesus say to this man? He says in verse 36, do not be afraid, only believe. And the tense in the original language is, you believe, keep on believing, continue believing. Do not be afraid, continue believing. And that's what the Lord Jesus says to us who are believers when death is all around. He says, don't be afraid. Keep on believing. And the Lord Jesus went into the room of that little girl, and I'm out of time, that's why I'm summarizing so much. And he said to her, Talitha Kumai, in her heart language, her first mother tongue, words she could understand, little girl, I say to you, arise. And the damsel arose. And does Jesus care? Yeah, he cares. He said, give her something to eat. He cared even that she needed sustenance. He cared for the parents. And the wonderful thing is that sooner or later, the Lord Jesus didn't rush to her side to keep her from dying, because that's not how it goes in this world. He doesn't come in the nick of time to save every believer from dying. Generations of believers have died, and they're still dying today. And if the Lord doesn't come today, more will pass into eternity through physical death. But they'll go to be with the Lord. But here's the lovely picture that Mark 5 leaves with us. Why can we not be afraid of death? Because the Lord Jesus is the resurrection and the life. And when the Lord Jesus comes, he raises the dead. That's what he's going to do, you know. And it's only going to take him a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, to raise us, whether we've already physically died or whether we're still in bodies that are dying. Either way, that process will be rolled back and transformed. These bodies of humiliation, Philippians 3 language, will become bodies of glory like his body. And that's why today, saints, we don't have to fear. We can have the good fear, the reverence of the Lord. We can be like one of the Puritans who said, I fear nothing but sin. I don't want to sin against my God. I want to be obedient. I want to do his will. I want to please him. But as far as everything else, circumstantially, the spiritual attacks, the physical attacks, death itself, I can trust the Lord to get me through that. The Lord who will come and raise me and take me to be with himself forever. And so can you if you know the Lord Jesus. And if you don't know him today, you can know him. Whosoever calleth on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Father, we're thankful for thy word, and we pray that we would enjoy the security we have in Christ, that he would give us faith in place of fear. And that, Father, we would be reasonable and wise as serpents and harmless as doves in this world, that we would honor the authorities as far as we can and yet still be loyal to thee. And that these times we're living in wouldn't keep us from telling others of the Lord. They wouldn't make us fearful, but rather that we'd be emboldened by thy Spirit to testify to our Lord, who is the resurrection and the life. Help us, Father. In the Lord Jesus' name we ask. Amen.